Okay, if you'll open up to Vayikra chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 6, we are going to dive into Parshat Sav, and look at, just for a minute, look at some differences between and some key points I think I want to bring between this and our last week's Parsha. Did you guys enjoy last week's Parsha? Teacher, wasn't it good? It's amazing how good the book of Leviticus actually is when you begin to read it and understand it, and when you stop avoiding it like we did, maybe, or maybe like I did for so long in Christianity. So, okay, so this week's Parsha is Tzav, and of course you see on the screen it means command. The related word, the Tzav is the root word of another word that we know, this word, mitzvah. Okay, do you see tzav in this word? Mitzvah. Okay, so a mitzvah is a what? Commandment, right? And tzav means to command. Okay, so those are the related words. And of course, you know, I always like to see those relations in the words. It tells us a lot, shows us the interconnectedness of the scripture and the continuity with which God did things. So, last week's Parsha, Vayikra, who remembers what Vayikra meant? Remember? And he called, right? Vayikra, the first five chapters of Vayikra, and I'm going to not call it Leviticus as much as I can, just because Leviticus doesn't really mean anything, and it connotes... this is only for the Levites, and it's not. We know that it's Vayikra, and he called, that the whole book of Vayikra, of Leviticus, is an invitation. It's an invitation to do what? You remember? To draw near. And what's that word, to draw near? Korban, right? So the word korban means to draw near. Remember that? Okay, so the first section of Vayikra, the first Parsha, is Hashem calling to his people. And he doesn't say, bring an offering. It's not what it says. He says, when or if a person brings an offering, or a sacrifice, as we call it, a korban. Okay? We talked a lot about the idea of sacrifice being something that we have to give up, and that's kind of our mentality, that when if we serve God, we have to give up everything, and that's been hammered into us over and over and over and over and over. Are there things that we have to let go of if we're going to fully serve God? Absolutely. Absolutely. We do have to give up everything. But it's not giving up in order to hurt us or to bring us pain. It's not, God is not the puppet master up there wanting to just see how far he can push us until we break. The New Testament tells us about that. But it is our giving up as a way of drawing near to him. And so let's be reminded of the major types of korbanot. There are how many? Five, right? And we start out the Parsha with what? Olah. You should have this probably in notes somewhere. Next is the what? Mincha. What's after the Mincha? Shlamim. Oops, I messed that up. After that is the what? Chatat, which is the Almighty Sin Offering, or in our minds, the Almighty Sin Offering. And then last is what? Asham. Asham is the what's called the Guilt Offering. Okay? So those are the five main types of offerings, and that helps us to kind of put into context as we read through the book of Vayikra. So let's begin in chapter 6 and in verse 1. And it says, Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, Tzav, Aaron and his sons. Command Aaron and his sons. Now remember, Vayikra 1 was, and he called. This parsha starts out with, and he commanded. So what's the difference between calling and commanding? See, for me, this is a small microcosm of the way of our life as believers, whether it be Passover, whether it be redemption through Yeshua. All of these things are the same thing. At first, God invites. He invites us. And there is really nothing that we can do. We read the Megillah this last week. Even Hadassah said that there is, you can't approach the king unless he puts out his scepter, unless he welcomes you in, unless he draws you in. And in the first parsha of Vayikra, God welcomes the king. The king, Adonai Tzavaot, welcomes us. And he calls us. And that's where many people stop. They receive the call and they approach the king, and that's it. They stop. In Mitzrayim, in Egypt, God delivered Israel with a mighty hand. He delivered them through no power of their own. He stepped in and he broke the bondages that were over them, and he caused them to come out of Egypt. But then they began to live in the desert, and they had to begin to walk out this redemption. God said, I'm calling you to be two things, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. But just God calling us something doesn't make us that thing. I know that's a lot of times that's what's taught. But just because God declared you something doesn't automatically mean you are that thing. God says we're healed. Great. How many of you are in perfect health? I didn't think so. God says you're of a sound mind. Yeah, don't even raise your hand. I'm not saying we're all completely crazy, but we all got a little crazy in us. My point is not to decrease the power and the authority of God, because whatever God says is, but there's got to be some investment and responsibility on our part. If God says you're healed and you smoke two cartons of cigarettes a week, you're not working with God to manifest that healing. You're working against God. You're almost saying, yeah, well, let's just see how big a God you are. And in that is just a like low-hanging fruit to talk about a bigger issue, and that is they came out of Egypt, and God said, you're going to be a light to the nations. Okay? Were they at that moment a light to the nations? No. What did they have to do? They had to go to Sinai. They had to find out how to become a light to the nations in the way that God intended for it to be. So there was the invitation, he delivers them, but then there's commands at Sinai. Here in Vayikra, the first two parshas, we see the same thing. And he called, and then he commanded. When we come into a relationship with Hashem through Yeshua, and a relationship with Yeshua himself, there's an invitation. Come. Come, you who are heavy laden and burdened. I will give you rest. But remember, we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Rest doesn't mean you come to Yeshua and take a nap. Rest means that you come to him and he begins to allow you to transform your life in a way that you can function with shalom and with peace. You can function and be more effective than you were before in living for him and in pushing out the borders of the kingdom. And so these two parashot back to back, for me, speak that same thing. But there's a little difference in between Vayikra and Tzav. Who was Parsha Vayikra to? Who was it speaking to when God called? Speaking to, through Moshe, I guess you'd say, to whom? No, to Israel as a whole. Parsha Vayikra is speaking to Israel. If any of you brings an offering, or when any of you bring an offering, there's a calling there. In Parsha Tzav, who is he commanding? Read verse 1, or verse 2. Aaron and his sons. To the people of Israel, Hashem is calling, he's inviting, he's welcoming. To the leadership, to the priesthood, to the covering, to those responsible, he's commanding. I think I hear Yeshua saying, to him who much is given, much is required. We talk about Kedusha all the time. And if you're sitting here and you think, what does that word mean? Then you haven't been listening. But when we talk about the areas of the tabernacle, outside of the tabernacle, inside the courtyard, inside the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, you have the holy place and the most. These ideas of these layers or these regions of Kedusha. In other words, we all want to get to the Holy of Holies. We all want to be in the perfect presence of God. And yet, the only people that could be there, the Kohen Gadol and the priest that served in the inner court, the only ones that could be there lived under restrictions and under instructions that you and I probably would not be willing to live under. So to get to that place, there is a cost. Jesus paid it all. Maybe not all of that. In other words, we have Yeshua and we have his covering, we have his atonement, his reconciliation, his restoration, all of those things that he shed his precious blood for. And yet, we have a responsibility in how we approach him. I do believe, and I've said this over and over, that when you come to Yeshua, at any point you can come to him however you are, in whatever state you are. However, after you begin to heal and grow and he begins to put your life back together, there is a protocol. And it's out of respect for the King of Kings. So while the first part of Vayikra, the first parsha of Vayikra, is to the people about bringing offerings and bringing karbanot, this parsha has to deal directly to the priest with when someone brings a karbanot, this is a karban, this is how you are to treat it. And it's not an invitation for the priest to say, well, when somebody brings something, if you want, you can do it like this. If it's easy for you, you can do it this way. If it's convenient, you can do it like this. No, when someone brings something of theirs, an animal that they have raised since birth, that they have protected so that it is without blemish, so that the one that they have cared for, that they have fed, that they have even brought into their own home, as in the case of the Pesach. When someone brings that special of a gift for me, Hashem says, this is how you are going to treat it. I think that's a really important distinction. And so, right, and so The first part, we're not going to go again like we did last week. We're not going to go in detail of all of these. But the first part of this parsha is really important. It says, this is the law, in verse 2, or the Torah. This is the instruction of the burnt offering. This is how you were to do the burnt offering. It is a burnt offering that stays on the flame on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar should be kept aflame on it. So if you looked at any commentary or anything this week on the Parsha, one very popular way of bringing something out of this Parsha is to talk about the flame that doesn't die. The flame that is continual. In Hebrew, it's this is the transliteration. Aish is fire, flame. Aish, tamid. Tamid means perpetual or ongoing. When Hashem told Moshe and Aaron that this would be the covenant of the priest, the priesthood would not depart from Aaron. It would be a continual priesthood. It's a tamid. It's continual. The burnt offerings in the morning and in the evening, the morning and evening sacrifices, they're called in rabbinic writing and in general temple study, they're called the tamid. When you talk about an offering and you say, well, the tamid offering, that tells you that's the morning and evening offerings because they were to be done continually. Some festival sacrifices are brought only during those times. The tamid offerings, these are perpetual morning and evening offerings. They're done without ceasing. So the burnt offering or the olah, the ascending offering, is completely burned, right? And it tells us that it stays on the flame, on the altar. The altar plays a really important part here. What is the altar about? What is the altar all about? Well, it's not all about one thing. Of course, the altar has different symbology for different things. Here's what's really, really important. The altar is the place of death, one. The altar is also seen as a picture of the heart, which I think is really important, because if you're really going to submit and fully bring this olah offering, which signifies a complete giving of ourselves to Hashem, if we're really going to submit and we're really going to be fully surrendered to Him, what has to be the thing that changes? It has to be the heart. It has to be your the way that you process life. It has to be your essence that is changed. And so the altar can represent the heart. Now, we know that this is an Aish Tamid, a never-ending, a perpetual flame. So the morning offering is brought, and it is slaughtered and divided and done as the way Scripture intends, and it's put on the flame. And then it is the evening offering is brought, or the afternoon offering is brought, and it is done the same. And that one burns all the way through midnight to the next morning. Here's why the altar fire is so important. Because the altar fire, coals from the altar, are used, the flame is used, number one, to light the menorah. The menorah flame is lit by fire from the altar, the mizbeach. Just in case you're nerdy and want to know that word. Mizbeach. The menorah, M-I-Z-B-E-A-C-H. The menorah, think about all the things that the menorah represents. Think about all the lessons and all the studies and all the sermons you've heard about the menorah and all the things that it represents. The menorah doesn't have light without fire from the altar, the slaughter place. The seven spirits of God. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit also. But I want to be filled with the pure Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit, the fear of Adonai. I want to be filled with His perfect Spirit. But in order to do that, I've got to empty me of me. I've got to go to the altar and I've got to surrender. I've got to offer everything up. I've got to be completely willing to completely surrender everything that is in. And this heart of mine that has what I want has to die. And it has to be covered with blood. And it has to be redeemed, not just once, but on a moment-by-moment basis for some people, for me. On a moment-by-moment basis, my heart has to be surrendered. Because if there is a perversion on the altar, then the fire in the menorah is perverted. And if there is a perversion in us, when God fills us with His beautiful Spirit, then there's going to be a perversion in how we treat the Ruach. And my argument is that there has been massive perversion in how the Spirit has been treated. That's for another lesson. But not only is the menorah lit from the flame of the altar of incense, you take coals from the altar And that's how you light the incense. You put them in the altar of incense. You sprinkle the incense on top. The altar of incense represents what? The prayers of the saints, of the Kodoshim, of the holy ones. You see how these things are linked together to the altar? It begins with the altar. And again, I don't want to focus on the altar. The altar is a place of death. It's the slaughter place, the Mizbeach. While it is that, again, we can't think of it as only in the terms of a place of death where I'm never going to be okay unless I'm completely and totally surrendered. What it also means, the other side of that coin, is that as I come, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not going to be perfect. I know I'm not going to do everything right. I know my intentions, what's the word? Kavanah. My intentions, my kavanah is never going to be perfectly 100% pure. But in giving that offering and slaughtering that animal that I've cared for, that's precious to me, it is a sign of my wanting and my desire to be fully surrendered. I'm not going to do everything right. I know that. Hashem knows that. But it's my desire, my intention to be completely surrendered. Out of that place, the Ruach can be filled in your life and move in a real and authentic way. Out of that place, our prayers can be righteous and effectual to the Father. Without the Olah, without the ascending offering that is all-encompassing of all intention and all character and all desire, that's what the Olah is. Without that, it's just a sin offering. I just run up to the temple maybe and give a sin offering because I broke a commandment. Or I just come in and I give this offering for that or this offering for that. The Olah is all-encompassing. It takes in all of me. That's why it's talked about first over and over and over and over and over. A complete ascending offering. Because out of that place, everything else is connected to that. We also know that, well, let me just ask. Maybe we don't know. How was the altar fire lit initially? Remember, they laid the sacrifices and the Spirit of God came down on the altar and consumed the sacrifice. The fire on the altar is initially the holy fire from Shemayim, from the heavens. It is not a fire that initially began with a man and had to be perpetuated by a man. Again, God does the first work. I think Brad Scott talked about this. God does the first work. But then he says, now I'm telling you, you've got to keep the candle burning. Who was that? Who was that that sang that song? Kathy Tricoli, I think. How many of you, Sounds of Grace? I don't even know who that is. Okay. Anyway, some of you old Christian music fans, somebody online can tell me. Anyway, yeah. That it is up to us to keep that fire lit. On the altar, as well as on the menorah, as well as in the altar of incense. You see what I'm saying? God does the first work. And Baruch Hashem that he does. Bless him that he does. But then it's up to us to keep that thing going. It is to be Aish Tamid. So the question is then, just right between the eyes, what are you doing to keep your fire burning? Are you doing anything to keep your fire burning? Or is it being suffocated by all the cares of life? Now, this is a message I would have preached 100 times in church about your fire. You've all heard it. It's great preaching material. But now that you know why the fire is so important and where it comes from and what it's attached to, it should make it ever more impactful when you hear, keep the fire burning. What are you doing to keep your flame burning? Oh, I'm just so tired. You don't know. I know. I know. If you want to know how much I know, we can talk privately sometime. I know people are tired. I know life is tough. I know there's drama. I know that there's sickness. I know that there's pressure. I know that there's all of that stuff. But Yeshua told a parable about a sower and 4 types of ground. One of those, he talked about the cares of life. He used seed because I don't believe Yeshua was a carpenter. I believe he was a gardener. That's another lesson. He used seed. Here in Vayikra, he's using flame, the fire. Don't let the cares of life drown out the fire. The way that I stoke my fire is completely different than the way you may stoke your fire. You may not like to study the Greek roots of New Testament words, and that may not get you fired up like Kyle. That's okay. What stokes your fire? What keeps you going? What gives you hope? To some people, hope is a foreign concept. You've been so beat down by life. You've been so hurt. You've been so tired. You've been so, what, fill in the blank of whatever you've gone through, that hope is not even an option. I know what that feels like. You know that you should have hope. You read it in the scriptures. You have people that are praying for you to have hope. And yet it's not something that can materialize. It's not a reality for you. And you don't understand how it could be. I get it. Believe me, I get it. It takes coming back to what stokes your fire. What keeps your fire lit? If you love music, listen to music. If you love study, study. If you love meditation and prayer, pray. Whatever it is, make that connection and keep that fire burning. We are to have an Aish Tamid, a perpetual flame. Who lights a candle and puts it under a bowl? Say, I mean, I could do this all day. Everything is tied. It's all tied together. So let's move off of that. I think we've covered that well enough. Verse 3. What time is it? Verse 3. The Kohen shall don his fitted linen tunic, and he shall don linen breeches on his flesh, and he shall separate the ash of what the fire consumed of the burnt offering on the altar, and place it next to the altar. Then he shall remove his garments and don other garments, and he shall remove the ash outside the camp to a pure place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be extinguished. And the Kohen shall kindle wood on it every morning, and he shall prepare the burnt offering upon it, and shall cause the fats of the peace offerings to go up in smoke upon it. Excuse me. A permanent fire. What other words do you have there? Always be burning. What else you got? Continually burning. Those are the words, Aish Tamid, a continual flame, shall remain a flame on the altar. It shall not be extinguished. So there is a certain attire that the Kohen wears when he clears out the ash. So just two things really quickly. One, I'm not going to talk about a whole lot because God really convicted me about it, and I'm not really through it yet. So, but one is that there are ashes of things that you offered in the past. You ever have what you feel like is a breakthrough? You feel like you really turned a corner, you really got somewhere in your walk with God, and then you go back to that thing and it doesn't seem to have the same oompa that it did maybe before, because that thing has been consumed, that thing has been burned, that's been consumed, and there's just ash there left. Well, what happens to that ash? It gets pushed off the side of the altar, or scooped off the side of the altar, and then when there's enough of it, it gets taken outside of the city to a clean place. The point being that we can't always rely on what was old was good and what worked for us was good, but we can't always rely on that as the key to unlocking thing, because God requires growth. He requires intimacy and closeness. In our marriages, it's nice sometime to go back to the first few dates and remember where we were, or remember what happened, or where we went to eat, or what movie we saw. It rekindles something. It's nice. But you can't live there. You have to take that experience and use it to make new memories, that in 10 years later you can go back to these memories. And so the ash speaks to not relying on what was of yesterday, but of keeping the things fresh. And then it talks about garments. And I'm not mad at God about this necessarily. I'm mad at a person I was listening to talk about this. But the thing that I was hearing talking about this, really, he really got on the fact that, you know, Shabbat, we should dress differently than we do every other day. And the first thing I thought before I turned the podcast off was, you know how long I wore a suit to church? I am never getting back into a monkey suit again. And so I stewed over that while I was building a chicken coop. And I stewed over it and stewed over it. And I turned it back on and I thought, okay, what is he trying to say? The Shabbat is a different day than every other day. Do we treat it differently in every aspect of life? Now, here's the thing. I'm not mad at him for you know, challenging me to dress differently on the Shabbat. What I'm mad at is that I spent all those years and got burnt out dressing differently on a day that wasn't even the Sabbath day. And now that's ruined my desire to want to dress differently on a day that is holy. Are you hearing me? So I got baggage from dressing up on a day that wasn't even the holy day that causes me to not want to dress up on a day that is the holy day. That's not something wrong with the concept. That's not something wrong with the guy who was bringing it out. That's a challenge that now I've got to deal with. And by your faces, I say that maybe some of you might need to deal with, but I'm not your Holy Ghost, so whatever. But the idea is, if the Shabbat is set apart, do we set it apart in every way that we can? Every way that we can. That doesn't mean that we act differently and we're hypocritical, that with the days of Sabbath, like, I got to be especially holy, and then the other 6 days I can act however I want. The idea is that we gain peace and we learn how to be a functional member of God's mishpacha, of God's kingdom on Shabbat, and the hope is that spills over into the rest of the week. I love the fact that next week's Parsha is Shmini. Over and over and over and over, we have in Scripture the eighth day. But how many of us refer to it as the eighth day? Sunday's not the eighth day, it's the what? First day. Well, there's a breakdown in our understanding there. Because the first day implies I've got to start over again and work up to the seventh day. And the seventh day I can have all of this joy and study Scripture and be together with family and have shalom and rest and all that. But then the first day, I got to start over again. That's a bad way to look at it. That's a flaw in our thinking. The Scripture doesn't really talk about the first day. It talks about Yom Echad, day one, or one day, meaning that day. Not the first in a progression, but that day, which is a lot like Shmini, the eighth day. The eighth, one connotes starting over. Eight tells us what? There's a continuation. Oh, that's much different, much better. So tomorrow is not the first day back in a dreary old dark world and life and drama and all that. Tomorrow is not the first day. Tomorrow is Shmini. It's the eighth day. It's the carrying over of Shabbat. The seventh becomes the eighth, becomes the ninth, becomes over and over and over. We have 7,000 years. The 7,000th year is the millennial reign. That's the Shabbat of history. But then what comes after millennial reign? The eighth day, when the Father himself comes down from heaven and resides with Yeshua and with us here. See, it's not the millennial reign and we start this whole thing over. God forbid. It's the millennial reign and then the Father actually comes and it's the eighth day. So it's not about acting differently on the Sabbath for the sake that it's we're not being hypocritical. It's that it should push us, it should project us into the Sabbath spilling over into the rest of the week. If we were to treat it that way, we wouldn't be so desperate for the Sabbath to come around. Oh, I just need a break. Oh my God. If we actually infected the rest of the days of the week with the Shabbat, then we wouldn't be near death when the Shabbat finally came around. That doesn't have anything to do with clothes, but just something to think about. So if I show up next Shabbat in a suit, don't fall out. Okay? Watch out. Stop it. Where's my switch? Get my switch. And also, please understand, too, that I know I'm not the only one with this baggage, because I've heard people say, and I've read this online, that, you know, you Torah teachers wearing three-piece suits, why don't you just go back to the church? The church doesn't make a suit what it is. It's a suit or a tie or a sports coat or a whatever. Anyway, the rest of Tzav has to deal with the particular types of offerings, which is a breakdown of this. But again, looking at it not from the bringer's, the offerer's side, but from the priest's side. And there's a whole lot I could rant on about the priest side, but we're not going to do that. I will throw this out just for schnitz and schniggles. So some denominations more than others, some circles that we come from more than others, but I think all kind of have this idea that, we don't want anything from the Old Testament, but we kind of function like Levites, those of us in ministry. And so that's kind of where we hearken back to. We don't want to touch much of the Old Testament, but we want the office of the Levite. God said that, told Israel, I'm going to give you priests. And I know the Catholic Church calls them priests, but he didn't say I was going to give you pastors. He said I was going to give you priests. Now, the Brit Hadashah tells us that he gave shepherds, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists. None of those people are priests. None of us in ministry are priests in any way that is spoken about in the Torah. The only way we're priests is that we're priests in that we're all priests. As Yeshua said, you were in 1 Peter 2:9, Bar Kifa said actually, you were once not a people, but now you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? Which is not the same as offering offerings for people. It's the idea of a kohen. What does the word kohen mean? It means servant. We call it priest, but it means servant. That's what kohen means. So the kohenim were not priests. They were servants. They were the ultimate servants. Didn't Yeshua say, he that is last will be first and first will be... You see, so as a minister in a this day, I think, well, where would, if I wasn't of the Levitical line, where would my role have been in the temple? Where would my role have been in the tabernacle? What would I have been responsible for? If I'm called to ministry and I've surrendered my life to do this, but I'm not a Levite, what would I have been? It's an interesting question. Something to think on this week. So, the different gifts of the Kohen. The reason I brought that up is that ministers and pastors want to, and evangelists and whatever, they want to say, well, look, the Bible says you have to give to us. You have to respect us. You have to blah, blah, blah. You owe us all this stuff because we're called of God. Not the same thing. So, move along with that. Because if you're going to tell me that you need to be respected like a Levitical priest are like the hot, whatever you want to say, and there's the taste of pork chop or the smell of pork chops on your breath, get out of my face with that. I don't want to hear anything about it. Because you're going to pick one part and throw the rest away, and it don't work like that. It might for some people. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not picking and choosing. Okay. A couple real quick things. We have in here the prohibition against eating fat and blood. Okay. And I know some people have some serious questions about this. It says you shall eat no fat or no blood in any of your dwellings. Now, when you read it in English, that sounds really like I can't eat steak anymore. I can't eat, you know, whatever. I can't eat any of that. The word fat that is used in chapter 7, starting verse 22, the word fat is chelev. Okay, this is... C-H-E-L-E-V, chelev. Chelev refers to six specific types of fat. And they're actually listed in here in that section. Maybe in the next section. Anyway, they're listed in this parsha. But we're told when we bring the offering, there's six types of fat that are consecrated to Hashem. There's the fat on the tail, right above the tail area, there's a little spot of fat. The fat around the kidneys, the innards, there's six types of fat that are consecrated for Hashem alone. This is not talking about, when it says you shall not eat any fat, it's not talking about the marbling in your steak. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. All meat has fat in it, that's the nature of meat. When it's talking about not eating fat, it's talking about chelev, which are these six specific types of fat that are dedicated, that were to be burnt on the altar. Okay, the same with blood, in that you're not supposed to eat any or drink any blood. In that, this is not, if you like your steak medium done and there's a little bit of red stuff that runs out, first of all, that's mostly water and not blood. But secondly, he's talking about the blood that was to be thrown on the altar. The blood that was to be used, because in pagan practices, which a lot of these instructions are a reprimand against, God saying, that's the way they do it, that's not how we're going to do it. In a lot of pagan practices, they drank the blood that was offered to their God. Okay? It's not like they were sitting around in their house just drinking blood. It was part of the ritual worship of those cultures. And so when he says you shall not drink any blood in any of your dwellings, he's talking about the blood that is consecrated for the altar. He's not talking about blood in your steak, okay? Now, if you like your steak like just half a tick off of just stop mooing, then you're wrong anyway. You need to throw that thing back on the grill. Like, let's cook stuff, right? Anyway, that's just personal. So that covered that real quick. And then chapter 8 is the consecration. Aaron's immersion and his dressing, which is a beautiful thing where Moshe actually dresses him. I think that's awesome. The last thing. God, I can't. Okay. Chapter 8, verse 31. We'll end up here. Moshe said to Aaron and his sons, cook the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there you shall eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of the inauguration offerings, as I have commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And whatever is left over the flesh and the bread, you shall burn in the fire. You shall not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the day when your days of inauguration are completed, for you shall be inaugurated for a 7-day period. As he did on this day, so Hashem commanded to be done to provide atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, shall you dwell. Day and night for a 7-day period, you shall protect Hashem's charge so that you will not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons carried out all the matters that Hashem commanded through Moshe. Day and night, for 7 days. The seventh day comes the Shabbat. The seventh day is the end of the inauguration, where things begin to function as they were intended to function. 7 days of creation, 7 days of Sukkot, 7 years and have read, all of these things have to speak about inauguration. Genesis 1, okay, the creation story, the creation narrative, is about the consecration of a cosmic temple. That's what Genesis 1 is in one level, okay? I'm not going to get into all this. We'll deal with this in a couple months. But what Genesis 1 is God ordering all the things in creation to be able to work together for Him to come down and dwell with us here on the earth. It's a temple picture. It's a temple picture where He dwells with us. This is the same idea, this consecration of Aaron and his sons, day and night, 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 7 days. And then, like magic, but we don't believe in magic, what is the next day after the seven? It's not day one, it's day eight. That just blows my mind. God is so much smarter than we are. And so, that is just a really quick overview of Parshat Tzav. And I just want to say these couple blessings before we move on. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all people and gave us His Torah. Blessed are you, Hashem, giver of the Torah. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and implanted eternal life within us. Blessed are you, Hashem, giver of the Torah. And everybody said, Amen.